Good morning, everybody. You take your Bibles and open them to that passage Monty just read. That is the passage we're going to look at this morning. We're going to go verses 105 through 112, Lord willing. Title of the message is "The Word of God is a Sure Guide for Life." And that's what the Word of God serves as, is our guide for life. And we're going to see that in the psalmist today. Even though he's in the midst of affliction and struggle, how he relies upon the Word of God to guide his life and how important it is to rely upon the Word of God to guide one's life, okay? So let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll take a look. Father God, we come before your throne of grace, and Lord, we thank you and we praise you for everything that you've done for us. We pray for this time together, Lord, as we go to your word. Just pray that you would give us insight and understanding, that you would help me as I teach your word. Help me to teach it clearly and accurately, Lord, and in a manner and a way that your Holy Spirit can take and make application to each person's life, I do pray. I thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. Thank you, Lord, for your many blessings and for the Thanksgiving season for our families and friends and for the abundance that you've given us in this land. We're grateful to you for that. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. If you look there, direct your attention to the word. The first thing the psalmist is going to deal with is a clear guidance that he has. Clear guidance. And you see that right there. Very familiar verse of Scripture. Matter of fact, there's a praise song built around this very verse of Scripture. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my pathway. Very familiar, sung that song numerous times. And a lot of people will build upon this passage. It's rich with analogies. Because when you look at this passage, you can quickly make the analogy that the world is dark with sin, and the Word of God is what is our light as we go into a dark world. But in the immediate context, that psalmist is speaking of the effect of light in the world that he lived in. And transport yourself back to his day and time. They didn't have street lights or the ambient light like we have. You could walk out in most neighborhoods and without a light, you can navigate through the streets due to street lights or lights from houses, stuff like this. But you get out in the countryside or you get into countries where they don't have electricity strung out and you'll realize real quick how dark it gets. I've seen that in many of those countries. For example, many countries overseas, South America, Egypt, for example, Haiti, for example. When it comes nightfall, you better have a light. You better have a light. And if you don't have a light, you're going to stumble and fall because they also don't have paved roadways like we walk on. Very uneven footpaths, that kind of stuff. You'll stumble over the roots of the trees, all kinds of stuff. And so the lamp that they had was a little oil-based lamp is what it would be. It's a little ceramic lamp, and they have a wick on the end, and they would fill that bowl with oil, and they would lay this wick down into the bowl of oil. It would stick out the top of the lamp, and they would light it. And the idea is the oil saturates that little wick, and as the wick burns down, they pull it out further and further until they finally run out of wick or run out of oil. But they would hold the lamp in front of them, and it'd give them enough to walk. Notice what the psalmist says, that the Word of God is like a lamp under my feet and a light under my pathway. You know what he's saying there? A light under your feet is that which keeps you from stumbling, and a light to my pathway provides guidance for life. One of them is negative in the sense that it protects you from stumbling. The other one is positive in the sense that it opens a light way down a pathway so you know how to follow in life, how you go in life. And that's very important that we understand that. It's by the Word of God that we get guidance in this life. We don't go by our own hunches or understanding. We're going to get led astray. We've got to have something to illuminate the pathway, something to light the pathway. But just as an unlit light is of no value, so is a Bible on a coffee table. The Word of God, just having the Word of God is not what's going to do it. We have to internalize the Word of God. We have to read the Word of God and internalize it, study it, apply it to our life. So when a given situation comes up, we know how to respond to it. That's what the psalmist is saying. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my pathway. It is where I get insight to navigate through life that I live. That's what he's saying right here. So that speaks of his guidance. We see his commitment in verse 107. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. Now, the idea there behind sworn and confirmed literally means this. He's committed his life to following the Word of God. You could retranslate the verse like this, and I think this would be a better translation. I have solemnly resolved to follow the Word of God. That's what he's saying there when he says, I have sworn and confirmed. In essence, what he's saying is I've made a commitment that I'm going to keep the Word of God in my life. I've made a commitment of my life is what he's speaking of. I'll tell you what, it'd be very akin to. Turn with me in the New Testament to Romans chapter 12. Let's just look at it. Hold your place in 119. We're going to come back. But go to Romans 12. And look there with me at verses 1 and 2. And once again, another very familiar passage if you read the Bible. Well, I mean, if you don't read the Bible, it's not familiar. It's a new one. Hey, look at this passage. It's a good one. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is reasonable service. In other words, that's a personal commitment is what that is. That is a commitment of one's life. I give my life to you, God, for service. But look at verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what the Word of God does for us. It transforms our mind where we think properly. But how does that happen? It happens once we've made a commitment to Him. We've resolved. We've committed ourselves to the Word of God. See, the Word of God is there to guide our life. It's not to be voted on. It's not to be decided on. It is clear cut the way we are to go as believers in life. And that's what Paul's saying here to the church at Rome. He's saying, commit yourself to God, and then after you've committed yourself to God, let the Word of God transform your life. That word there, transform, in the Greek is metamorphe. It's where we get our word, our English word, metamorphosis. And the most common type of a metamorphosis that people think of is a caterpillar to a butterfly, right? And so what happens with the Word of God is we are transformed from a child of this world or a child of darkness into a child of light. It's done through the Word of God. It's not an automatic transfer. Positionally, when you trust Christ, you're moved from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You're moved into a relationship with God. But personal transformation in life takes time. It's a process. And that's what Paul says. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, as your mind is renewed, it changes the way you think. And the Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So you've got to change your thinking to change your actions. And it doesn't happen overnight. It is a process. It is a time process over a period of time. You take in the Word of God, you apply the Word of God, your life is gradually changed as a result of it. We see also his circumstances. We've seen his clear guidance. 105, 106 is his commitment. 107, 108, 109, and 110 is his current circumstance. And if you're going to notice, I'll just front load it for you, his circumstances haven't changed. His circumstances are the same as they've always been. Now remember, if you're new here and you haven't been following, the circumstances in his life is he's being pursued by an enemy, okay? That is his personal trial. Someone is pursuing him, they're trying to kill him. That trial could be anything. It could be an illness. It could be a financial struggle. It could be a problem at your job. It could be a physical problem in your personal life, a physical problem in the life of a loved one. It could be the loss of a loved one. Trials and tests can come in any number of ways, okay? It could be that somebody is favoring someone over you and you know that that's not right. Trials and tests come from all different ways. We live in a fallen world. They can come from every channel that you can imagine. So what do you do in the midst of a trial? What do you do when you're presented with a situation that's bigger than you can conquer? Okay, how do you handle it? That's what the psalmist is going to say. Look what he says. I am afflicted very much. Now, something to note here. This guy has committed himself to following the Word of God. The Word of God is his guide for life, and yet he's going through affliction. That'll tell you something real quick. Affliction and trial often comes into the life of the believer, not because of something you did, but because of your relationship to Jesus Christ. The Bible says those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus said, you will have trouble in this world, but be of good cheer. I am with you always. That's what he says. So the Christian life is a life of trial and struggle. That's a given in the Christian life. It's a given. And so note what he says. I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Why would he need to be revived? Well, quite often when we go through affliction, what happens? We start feeling sorry for ourselves. We start thinking God somehow has left us out, or he's not conscious of us, or he doesn't care about us. And the psalmist obviously had those same thoughts because he says, Lord, revive me. In other words, what he's saying is, I'm not thinking about this affliction in the right manner, Lord. I need to be lifted up. I need to be revived in the midst of this. Let's look at a passage of Scripture briefly. Look at 2 Corinthians 12. Let's look at Paul's trial or affliction. Let's look how he handled it. 2 Corinthians 12, commonly referred to as Paul's thorn in the flesh. And that thorn in the flesh, the Bible doesn't tell us what it is, but it's some type of trial that is given to him. Okay? We'll begin in verse 7. He said the Lord gave him this trial because of the revelation he had seen. He had actually gone into heaven and seen heaven, and God didn't want him talking about it, so what he did is he humbled him. Okay? Look at it. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Verse 8. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Okay, point one about a trial or an affliction. When you go through a trial or an affliction, the first thing you should do is you should go to the Lord and ask him to remove it, I think. Paul said, I went before him three times and asked him to remove it. Okay? That's the first step. Because sometimes God will remove them. Quite often he doesn't. Okay? But the first step is to ask him to remove it. Paul did that. He said, three times I did, and the Lord wouldn't do it. And he said, verse 9, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I'd rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest on me. So his second phase is this. He recognizes that God's grace is sufficient to overcome anything in his life. See, if you're going through a trial or affliction, if you're faithful to the Word of God, God will give you the grace to get through it. I've been in situations where I've preached funerals for families that have lost a child. One of the most difficult things any parent can go through is probably the greatest fear parents face in life, is losing a child or having a child sick or something like that. And you see people that go through this, and I've seen them go through it, and I'd often wondered, man, how do they bear up under that? It's because Christian people, when they're faced with a trial like that, God gives them the grace to get through it. He's not giving me the grace to get through it. but he's given them the grace to get through it. They're not sitting around slapping each other on the back and laughing and cracking jokes and stuff like that. What I mean, they're deeply grieved over the situation, but they're bearing up. They're not falling apart over it. And God gives them that grace. Outside of that, you can't understand it. You can't fathom it, how they could go through that, through the loss of a loved one like that. But that's what he's saying here. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. See, when we're our weakest, God shows himself strongest. He said, and Paul says, therefore, most gladly, I'd rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. In other words, I am grateful to God for affliction because when I'm afflicted, I learn more about God, is what he's saying. I realize God more in my life. Go back to Psalm 119. So the psalmist is saying, revive me according to your word. I'm afflicted very much. In other words, I need to get off of this pity party. So what does he do? He starts praising God. He says, accept, I pray, the free will offering of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your judgments. He's not going to focus on himself. He's going to sing praises to the Lord. He's going to thank the Lord for the Lord's goodness. We get, when we're not careful, we get oriented to the external only in our life. As long as we've got food, as long as we've got heat in our house, electricity in our house, all those kind of things, money in the bank, that kind of stuff, we're okay. We seem to be going okay. But when difficulty comes, when one of those things is not met, then we tend to think that we have a problem. You know what the psalmist is saying? The greatest thing in your life is to be rightly related to God. External situations are not what denotes whether things are going well. Your external life may not be well, but how are you doing in the midst of the storm is the idea. How are you doing through the midst of it? That's the greatest thing you can have in life, is the ability to bear up under trials and afflictions in life and yet be a steady person. That's what he's speaking of. Most people, when they come under trial and affliction, become edgy, become angry, become fearful, become anxious, that kind of stuff. Why? There's failure to trust in God is what it is. And we all fall guilty to it, but that's what it is. It's failure to trust in the Lord. So the psalmist says, I'm going to praise God through the midst of this. This is not an unrealistic position. It is a realistic view. The realistic view is this. I may be going through a trial or affliction, but from a theological perspective, I know this much. I am in the hands of God. God has my life, and God is sovereign over my life. And whatever's occurring in my life is either directly caused by God or is allowed by God for a purpose I may not know at an immediate time. But when you get through the trial and you look back, you sit there and go, wow, I see what God was doing then. And then quite often, if you're like me, you feel embarrassed because of the way you acted during the trial. And then you got to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I confess the way I acted in the midst of that trial wasn't the most godly way to do. And you realize, boy, see, with God has no problem. You know what God does? He says, okay, if you don't learn the first time through the trial, we'll lap that mountain again, brother. We can go through the wilderness for another tour if you want to. Children of Israel went for 40 years. Moses spent 40 years in the backside of the wilderness until he was ready. God says, I will put you on the shelf until you learn. Time is nothing to God. He could spend your whole life getting you ready to do something that's going to take an hour, a minute even. He can prepare you for that moment. And that's what he did with Moses. So whenever affliction comes, receive affliction with gladness, understanding this. From a theological perspective, nothing happens in your life apart from God. So you can know that. You can take comfort in that. He says, my life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. What's David saying when he says that? He's saying, my life is in continual danger. That's what he's saying. When he says my life is continually in my hand, what he means is I'm in continual danger. What was David doing during this time of his life? He was hiding in caves. Principle. A lot of times people talk like this. I said, what are you doing to prepare for this? Nothing, I'm just trusting God. Well, you know, God gave you a brain to do certain things that just make sense. In David's case, he says, I'm trusting God, but if I don't hide in this cave, this dude's going to kill me. If he had just stood out in the wilderness and they said, David, do you know your enemies are after you? Oh, yeah, I'm trusting God. I'm not fearful. Bam, they'd thrown a spear through him. In other words, what that teaches you in Scripture is you do everything that's humanly impossible, but all that you're doing is within the context of Scripture. You're not violating the Word of God. You're doing what is wise and perceptive, but at the same time, you're trusting God, realizing I've done everything that I can do, and there's nothing else I can do. You've come to the end of your human ability. You've done what you can do. But don't be a fool and say, I'm not worried about that. I'm not concerned about that. I'm just going to let God handle it. God expects you to do what you can within the realm of Scripture, being faithful to His Word, and then He handles the rest. David says that. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. He says, the wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your precepts. You know what he's saying there? These people are after me. They're trying to get me. But I'm not going to resort to sinful activity to handle this problem. Look at the last part of that verse. Yet I have not strayed from your precepts. In other words, these people are coming against him. And what a lot of people do, well, that's the end of my Christianity. I'm fixing to deal with this like a man. And they'll lay it aside and they'll go and do something foolish. Okay? You need to operate within the realm of the Word of God. That's what he's saying. Someone's bad-mouthing you, you don't bad-mouth them back. You understand? You don't retaliate. That's the idea. But understand this. Affliction is for a purpose you don't understand. You realize if David had not gone through this affliction, you wouldn't have these Psalms. See, David went through this affliction. He said, Lord, remove this affliction. The Lord didn't remove it, but what did he do? He moved David's heart to pen Psalms about how to live life in the midst of trial. Had David not gone through that trial, he wouldn't have written these Psalms. He's writing these Psalms from personal experience. And yet what happens in his life, as difficult as it was, has served over the long term to benefit the lives of other people. I can give you a perfect example. The last church I pastored was a guy in the church. Name was Jack, and he came down with cancer. And I'd gone over and spoke with him numerous times because a friend of his had died, and his friend had come to faith in Christ. And his friend told me, go share the word with him. So I go share the word with him. I go to see Jack, and Jack was about 30 years older than me. And I went over, and he said, what are you doing over here? And I said, I came over here to speak to you about the Bible. He said, well, I don't want to talk about the Bible. I said, what do you want to talk about? He said, I want to talk about you leaving. I said, oh, okay. He said, I'm not interested in that. He had nothing for it, nothing at all. So I left. I said, okay. So I left. And I got a lady in the church, and she started praying. I said, you pray for him. It was he was related to her. She was a very godly woman. She prayed for him and stuff. Well, about 2 years later, he came down with a serious form of cancer, got put in a hospital, and was in the hospital cancer treatment center for about 3 or 4 months. And he came home. When he came home, his wife called me and said, would you come over and see Jack? And I said, well, it didn't go real good last time I come over. And she goes, well, he asked me to call you. And I said, oh, okay. So I called this lady been praying. I said, you know, Jack's wife called, told me to come over and see him. I said, just keep praying. She said, oh, baby, I'm praying. You go. And so, boy, I headed over there. I got over to his house, and he's sitting in a chair. He said, you know, I've been in the hospital about 3 months. And he says, while I was in there, I come close to dying. And he said, but there's this little book here, and I've been reading this book. And it was a book. It was a Gideon's Bible that was an excerpt of the Psalms and the Proverbs. And he said, I've been reading these Psalms about guys that have gone through difficulty like I'm going through. He said, you need to read this. You ever read these before, man? And I said, yeah, I've looked at them a time or two. I said, that's God's word. I said, I know who wrote that. And he goes, who wrote it? And I said, well, most of them are written by David. I said, Moses wrote a few of them. Different people wrote them. But I said, the ultimate author to all of them is God. And I said, they're written by men that went through difficulties in life, but they realized the sufficiency of God to get them through that. And I said, that's what you need in your life more than anything. And that guy got out of his chair, got on his knees, and he said, I want to trust the Lord. And he prayed and trusted Christ right there in that room. As a result of what? Reading the Psalms of David, when David went through affliction, he could identify with that. You understand that? God's purposes in trials, you may not realize in your life. But it may be one of those situations where down the road something comes of it that you don't even know about. See, when you're going through a trial, people know it. People know it. It comes up on the prayer list or in conversations or something like that. And people know you're going through a struggle. And as you go through a struggle or go through a trial, they're watching your life to see how you respond to it. And you may not think it affects anyone, but down the road, quite often, people come up and say, you know, I watched when you went through that difficult time, and I realized there's something to your faith, that kind of a thing. So you don't ever know why God's using a trial in your life. You don't ever know why an affliction comes your way. And so look what else the psalmist says. He's going to conclude here. He's going to conclude with a reaffirmation of his faith. Look at it. Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. Now, what does that mean? Your testimonies I've taken as a heritage forever. Listen to this. A heritage is something that comes or belongs to one by reason of birth. Okay? A heritage is something that comes to one or belongs to one by reason of birth. He says, your testimonies I've taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicings of my heart. A heritage, folks, is literally a treasure is what it is. It's a treasure that is given to us. What is our heritage? How is the Word of God our heritage? Well, when you became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God gave you a heritage with Him. It is only revealed through the Scripture, is how it's revealed. So in other words, the Word of God is a hidden treasure for your life, is what it is. You have a treasure in your hands that you don't know anything about. Let me show you. Look over at Proverbs chapter 2. Flip over there real quick. Proverbs 2. And look at this, what the Bible says. How is this treasure seen? He says, my son, Proverbs is just to the right of Psalms. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, if you cry out for discernment and lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver, and look at this, and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom from his mouth, come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the path of justice, preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity in every good path. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is present to your soul, discretion will preserve you and understanding will keep you. That's what the Word of God will do. The Word of God will give you guidance on how to live life no matter what comes in your pathway. It's a hidden treasure. It's a treasure that's there that you don't know about. I was reading a story. I researched some hidden treasures, but this is one of my favorites right here. I read a good one about a guy that was fishing for octopi. Octopi is a plural of octopus. And he was a Japanese fisherman. He's fishing for these octopi, and he hooked one of them and brought it on board, and stuck on its tentacles were three ceramic plates. And he pulled those plates off and set them in his boat, threw his line out there again and caught another octopus and pulled it on board, and it had four plates stuck to its tentacles. And he did that over and over as a school of them, or pod or family, whatever you call a group of octopies. And he pulled them on board, and he had a stack of these plates. He went, when he got to the dock, he knew they were old, and he took them in, and they researched and stuff, and they were off of a sunken ship. And the money that a museum paid him for those plates, he was able to live the rest of his life on. Hidden treasure. Listen to this one here. This guy is a collector. He spent $4 at a Pennsylvania flea market 2 years ago for a dismal painting. He said he didn't want the painting, but he liked the frame. And once he got it home, he tore the picture out of the frame in order to use the frame. And behind the picture was a first printing of the Declaration of Independence. It is expected to bring $800 to $1 million at auction on June 4th. Point of note, it brought $1.6 million for $4. Hidden treasure. Someone had that painting in their house for all that time and didn't know the Declaration of Independence was right behind it. They didn't know it. They didn't know what kind of a value they had. Folks, that's what the Bible is. The Bible is a treasure that sits in our hand, but you got to get into it to find the treasure. You understand? You dig into it, you'll find the treasure, and the treasure will benefit your life. I promise you, you're going to get to heaven, you're going to look at your life, you're going to look back, and you're going to see every place you failed, every place I failed in life is where I could have applied a treasure from here, but because of my laziness or my ignorance, I didn't get into the Bible to do it. It's a treasure. It's a heritage of God. And it says, he says, I make a commitment of my heart. He says, I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. See, when he rightly understands the word of God, what's he say? I want to apply it to my life forever, Lord. He's making a commitment is what he's doing. He's making a determination of his heart is what he's doing. What's the value of that? The value of that is when you make a commitment, you will follow through with it most likely. The problem is most people won't make a commitment. Paul said, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable God, which is your reasonable service. He says that's bottom line, baseline, entry point Christianity. That's not the super-filled life or whatever. That's where you begin. You make a commitment of your life. I think about that. I think about an article I read just this morning. Some of you may have read it, about the president of Uganda. Did you read that article? Amazing story. I'm not going to read the whole article, but I'm going to read some excerpts from it. Listen to this. Should a president lead citizens in a national prayer of repentance? Uganda's Christian president believes so. The Ugandan news site New Vision reports President Yoweri Museveni celebrated Uganda's 50th anniversary of independence from Britain at the National Jubilee Prayers event by publicly repenting of his personal sins and the sins of his nation. This is the president of Uganda. Now listen to this. Quote, I stand here today to close the evil past, and especially in the last 50 years of our national leadership history, and at the threshold of a new dispensation in the life of this nation. I stand here on my own behalf, on behalf of my predecessors, to repent. We ask for your forgiveness, God. We confess these sins which have hampered our national cohesion, delayed our political, social, and economic transformation. We confess the sins of idolatry and witchcraft, which are rampant in our land. We confess sins of shedding innocent blood, sins of political hypocrisy, dishonesty, intrigue, and betrayal. Forgive us of sins of pride, tribalism, sectarianism, sins of laziness, indifference, and irresponsibility, sins of corruption and bribery that have eroded our national resources, sins of sexual immorality, drunkenness, debauchery, sins of unforgiveness, bitterness, hatred, and revenge, sins of injustice, oppression, exploitation, sins of rebellion, insubordination, strife, and conflict. That's a president of a country saying that. Praying on behalf of his nation. Making a bold commitment like that. He says, we want to dedicate this nation to you so that you will be our God and guide. We want Uganda to be known as a nation that fears God and as a nation whose foundations are firmly rooted in righteousness and justice to fulfill what the Bible says in Psalm 33:12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, a people you have chosen as your own. Amazing that a president of a nation would do that. Massachusetts pastor and activist Reverend Scott Lively believes Museveni or Vini is a model for other national leaders. This is what he says. He said it shows a sharp contrast between their worldview and the worldview held by our nation. While Museveni is being held as a model for Christian leaders, Dave Dubenmeyer, president and founder and social commentator of P.T. Salt Ministry, said the problem for Western nations goes deeper than political leaders. The problem in the United States, he said, is the pastors. Sadly, I think our lack of repentance is a fault of the pulpit. Individual Christians are so awash in sin that they think politicians are merely better at sin than they are. He added that Christians too often play with sin. Since we do not hate sin anymore, we don't demand repentance. He quoted British 17th century statesman Edmund Burke, who said, the only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. Dubenmeyer said that in America, good men have yielded power to evil men. Evil rules when evil men make the rules. You know, that's amazing. A president of a nation making a commitment like that. You know, and I was thinking about that, and I thought, you know, we need to make that commitment in our lives individually. And as men and leaders of our home, for our families individually. Because when you make a commitment, as the psalmist says in the Word of God, when you make a commitment, you are selling yourself to that which is going to endure forever. You're committed to something that's going to go beyond this life here. We have a heritage in the Word of God, a treasure hidden that has to be dug out. The psalmist says, I can face any affliction in my life, Lord. I can face anything that I have. You know why? Because I keep your word. I keep your word. That's what he's saying. Your word is a lamp under my feet and a light for my pathway, Lord. I need it to get through life. It's what I need. The Word of God is a sure guide for life, folks. Commit today to serve the Lord and to honor His Word in your life fully. Let's pray. As our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, just take this time. What is your relationship with the Lord? What is your relationship to His Word? Are you committed to it? Just like the Ugandan president making a commitment, you can make a personal commitment yourself to God and His Word. Father God, I come to you in prayer, and I pray for everyone here. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would move in our life, and that, Lord, we would be committed to you and to your Word in all that we do. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you, God, for your blessings in this life. We thank you for all that we have. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.